1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, these are the words of God. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, trusting for the intercession of your Spirit now, that you will indeed minister to our hearts. And that work that you do, Father, in our hearts and lives today would indeed impact how we serve you, how we love you, how we love one another and serve one another and live out our Christian life this afternoon and into this next week too. Father, may the truths that we learn here today not merely be tidbits of knowledge, Father, for knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so may we have a mind, Father, indeed, to put into practice what we learn. And that's why we ask for your help. For we pray this all in that blessed name of Jesus. Amen. We looked last time, verses 15 through 17, and we said that, and I shared with you, that Kevin DeYoung had a nice definition, I thought, of worldliness. He said, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. So it is no surprise then that John says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. To state that positively, John is telling us we are to love God and do his will. The good, pleasing, perfect will of God that is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. The spotless, sinless, faultless God-man. Didn't he give his life for you and for me? Didn't give his life to redeem us from our sins in order that we might continue to gratify our sinful fleshy desires. In fact, Romans 13:14 declares, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and just make occasional provisions for the flesh. Right? That's not what it says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. You cannot put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then, if you are gratifying and constantly seeking to gratify your fleshy desires. After all, Jesus said in John 15, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How is it, then, that we would love that which hates us and first hated our Savior? Why would we love it? Why would we toy with it? Why would we engulf ourselves and engross ourselves into it? It makes no sense whatsoever if we would just step back and pause and consider before we do certain things. In order to be delivered from worldliness, what must we do? Well, last week we said we must look to Jesus. We must look to Jesus. And not merely as an example of one who never succumbed to worldly temptations. Like, oh, there's a great example. Try to do that. Well, we can't do that. And John has already made that point to us. No, don't merely look to Jesus as an example solely, but look to Jesus as our advocate. Look to Jesus as the one whose blood cleanses us from all of our sins, all of those fleshy, worldly desires. Amen. We look to Jesus and believe that he is the Christ, the anointed one of God. We look to Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God who took on human flesh in order to redeem Adam's fallen race. Jesus didn't come to save the fallen angels, but he was made like us in every way in order to redeem us wholly and completely. And he can redeem us wholly and completely because he was made like us in every way except for sin. John begins in our verses today, again addressing the believers as children. He's done this many times already in these first two chapters of 1 John. John and the 12, and it's important for us to remember, were not only apostles of Jesus Christ. They were those apostolos, those who were sent out. That's what the word means. They were those who were sent out by Christ on commission for him. But they were not just apostles, they were also shepherds. They were elders. And John has this term children to show his tender love and care for the believers that he writes to. He loves these people. He's endeared to their hearts. He loves them graciously. And after Jesus' resurrection, you recall that on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus prepared a meal for the disciples, the ones who went out fishing, Peter and company. And he prepared this meal for them around a fire and already had fish cooked on it. And the disciples come to shore, Peter swimming, everybody else taking the boat. Because, you know, that's what normally you do. But anyways, Peter jumped in. He wanted to get to his Lord, right? He wanted to see him because he had denied Jesus three times. And so Jesus has specifically a conversation directed toward Peter. Simon, son of Barjona, do you love me more than these? Not more than these fish. I think it's talking more than these disciples. That was your claim before, that you would be willing to die with me, even if all these other ones abandoned you. So now I'm asking you, do you love me more than these? And he says, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he appeals each time to the Lord's knowledge, right? Not to himself and what he can do. That's what he was doing before, and that got him into that whole world of hurt. And Jesus responds to Peter after asking him three times if he loves him, because Peter denied him three times. After Peter's response to Jesus saying, you know all things, right? You know that I love you. Jesus says to him these words. He says to him, tend my lambs, right? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Faith, you want to make sure five is on as well? It may be. I'm just trying to double check. Thank you. I think my batteries are dying on this. And so there you have this picture. The apostles are shepherds, caring not just for the fully grown sheep, but even the lambs among them, the young ones among them. They are to care for them. And that doesn't come to us as any surprise. Jesus himself said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. These apostles were shepherds after the example of Jesus, who is the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. And John tells them it is the last hour in these opening verses today, and many antichrists have come. Who are the antichrists? And you'll notice there in verse 18, the plural used. Well, in short, and we'll talk and touch on it more in a moment, 1 John 2, 22 and 23 tells us who the antichrists are. It is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you do not have the Father, you do not have the Son, you are antichrist. And then, a little bit later in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we're told that the antichrists are those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is why we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And if that sounds familiar to your ears, it's because John's purpose for writing the Gospel of John is that very thing. That you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are those who reject these foundational truths altogether, and John warns the believers to watch out for those who would try to deceive them. You saw that in verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So many of these antichrists are present as John writes in the first century, which then he says in verse 18 indicates it's the last hour. Look at verse 18 again. Children, his love, his care for the people, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Now the immediate tendency of many readers today, when we read this verse of verse 18 in John, 1 John chapter 2, we read his words, it is the last hour, and immediately what do? We tune into the news stations, we open up the newspaper, and we agree with John that indeed it is the last hour. The end is drawing close. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are catastrophic world events, floods, earthquakes, tornadoes. But let me share with you why this approach is faulty. What is the assumption automatically if we take this approach here? That the end is very close. The final coming of our Lord is close at hand. But John is writing to believers in the first century, and John tells believers in the first century, it is the last hour. This is sure a long last hour if we're nearly two millennia, 2,000 years now. Now, immediately, I know the response to that would be, well, Pastor, 2 Peter 3:8 says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. Agreed. I agree. That's what the Bible says, so of course I agree. Right? But is there anything Jesus said? Is there anything John the Baptizer said before Jesus that would inform John's words for us a little bit more here as well? And I think there is from both of these men. You remember John the Baptizer. He addressed the religious leaders who were coming out to him, but they were coming out to him not because they wanted the baptism that he was giving. He was giving a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't want it. They just simply were going out because everybody else was going out, and they were questioning John. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? If you're none of these things, why are you baptizing the people? And John said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Right? I'm the one who's coming before the Messiah, before the Christ. But they rejected John. They rejected his ministry. And this is what John says to them in Matthew chapter 3. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe isn't in the backswing. The axe isn't in the garage. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Judgment is very close at hand, he's telling them. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, not about the end of the world, but about the end of the age. This isn't the end of the world that Jesus addresses in Matthew 24, the space-time universe. When we think of the end of the world, that's usually what we think of. So we say it is the last hour. We're thinking, okay, it's the end of the space-time universe right now. Again, John wrote this to the believers in the first century. We have to understand, how would they understand this? And we have to try to grasp what it is that they would be taking from John's words to them here. And so Jesus speaks to them about, again, the end of the age. So turn to Matthew 24. We don't have time to exegete Matthew 24 together. In fact, I think I took like 4 or 5 weeks when I preached through Matthew 24 to go through Matthew 24. So I appeal to you to listen to those as well, but let's take a look at some of the verses together here. So pick it up at verse 1. Good place to start. Jesus left the temple. He just said in the end of verse 23, chapter 23, that he's going to leave the temple desolate. In the Old Testament, the Father left the temple. The glory of Yahweh left the temple. Ezekiel saw it. And now Jesus, the Son of God, has left the temple. The temple is left desolate. God's not coming back to it. It says he left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he, that is Jesus, answered them, you see all these buildings of the temple. Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? The destruction of the temple. When will these things be? The not one stone left upon another. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? King James Version gets a lot of good parts of translations right. They butcher this one when it says the end of the world. Because immediately your mind goes to the end of the space-time universe. That is not, it's not cosmos here like we're seeing throughout John. Okay, Ionos, it's age, it's the end of the age, it's not the world, spoken of here. Okay, so what do we take here? Well, Jesus is speaking to them about The destruction of the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem. That's what the disciples' question is to them. They say, what will be a sign of this? And when they say of your coming, then our minds immediately go to that final consummation of Christ, which we await longingly, hopefully. That we know it's coming. Remember, the Christian hope isn't wishful thinking. I hope it happens. No, hopefully, because we know it's going to happen. We're hopeful, even when things seem chaotic and crazy around us, and are, in fact, chaotic and crazy sometimes around us. But God came in judgment upon Jerusalem already before. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 when the Babylonians had come. So it's a similar understanding here. When you will come, because you're coming to be speaking of a judgment here in particular. So jump down to verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the age. Right? Verse 3. Take it back to where we were at. The end of the age will come. Well, you say, well, wait, Pastor. It says the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Again, we don't see it in English, but it's not the word cosmos. Okay? Oikumene. It's a different word altogether here. And you say, well, that means nothing to me. Well, it does mean something to you when you consider Luke chapter 2. Remember the emperor, the Caesar, said that he wanted a census to go out to all the Roman world, to all the world, in order to collect his taxes, right? And that's why Joseph took Mary and they went to Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house of David. And you remember all that? Look at Luke chapter 2, opening verses. That he's going to number, he wants to send out this decree that all the Roman world should be registered. That's the word, oikumene. He would love, of course, Caesar would love to be able to tax the entire world, cosmos, the entirety of the world, but he can't. The Roman world is what he is able to tax, and that's what he taxes. And so it's a specific locale. And so you see the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and he alone almost makes it to the entire known Roman Empire in his lifetime, sharing the gospel. But he wasn't the only one who went. Other 12 had gone, and many others had gone, that the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed throughout that Roman world in this time frame, before the end of the age would come. Then look at verse 34. One final look here. Verse 34 of chapter 24 of Matthew. Truly I say to you, there's a lot obviously between 14 and 34, okay? Everything so far and including in between. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what do we make of this? When will all this happen? What is this generation? Well, this generation is the people Jesus speaks to at that time. And the generation in Scripture is a 40-year period. So let's map it out here for a moment then. John is saying it is the last hour. Right, taking us back to 1 John 2. It is the last hour. The last hour of what? The last hour, Acts is already at the root of the tree, John the Baptizer spoke of. Jesus says this generation will not pass away until the end comes, the end of the age comes. That the end of the age is drawing close. Not the end of the space-time universe. Not the end of the world as we would think of it. But the end of an age. What age, Pastor? The end of the old covenant age. Do not hope in the temple. It's still standing from 30 AD to 70 AD. 40 years, a generation. It still stands. But don't hope in the temple. Because one greater than the temple is alive forevermore. Jesus. Do not rely on the blood of bulls and goats. They can never fully satisfy or take away your debt that you owe to God because of your sin. Build your hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do not depend upon some Levitical priest to lead, but trust in Jesus, who is our great high priest. The new covenant age is ushered in at Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's say right there, 30 AD. This is the new covenant in my blood. Every time we partake of communion, we remember that coming of that new covenant with this blood. 30 AD. But the new covenant begins, the old covenant has not yet ended. And so for 40 years, there's an overlap. But at 70 AD, the old covenant is obsolete. And the new covenant then continues on forever. That's why you see the disciples the apostles, still going up to the temple to pray. All throughout reading of Acts. And that's why, as we come to our text in 1 John 2, he identifies these antichrists, those who deny Jesus is the Christ, who deny that he is the Son of God who's come in human flesh. Who fits that mold in the first century? The Jews. The Jews are the ones who fit that mold. They deny Jesus is the Christ. That's why they crucified him. They deny that the Son of God would come in flesh. He calls even himself Father. That's why, or he makes himself equal with God because he calls God his own Father. So they pick up stones to stone him. And to this day, they still deny Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who's come in human flesh. But it cannot be Jews, broadly speaking, because of what John says in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us, and the Jewish people as a whole were never of us. Okay? So this is not the Jewish people just speaking as a whole, specific group. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There is a group that went out from us and were not of us. There's a lot of us there, right? They went out from us because they were not of us. If the us refers to the church general, just the church, us, the body of Christ, then it's addressing those who have abandoned the faith. Apostates would be a word that sometimes is used. They've abandoned the faith. Those who were from us, but they went out of us. They were not of us. Therefore, they are not and don't belong to us. They've abandoned the faith. And you and I, we see this in our own day today. Someone is serving the Lord. Someone is working side by side with you in a ministry. They seem to be growing in their faith. And then all of a sudden, you find out that they've left their wife and children. They've abandoned the church and the Lord altogether. And you think, what in the world happened? And you find this to be the case, and hear about cases like this far more often than we would like to. I mean, one is too many, but we hear about it far more even than that. To abandon the church, you abandon what Christ promises to build. To abandon the church, you abandon the bride of Christ. That which he gave his life for. Those who love Jesus love the church. But consider how John also has been speaking of us already in 1 John. So this could be the church general. They've gone out from us because they were not of us. So these are the people who appeared to be with us. They appeared to be sheep. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Whether ferocious or even just amongst us, but then left because they weren't actually part of the body of Christ. They gave a testimony of faith, but it must not have been sincere, true, ultimately. And that, we see that, and that I think is certainly a possibility of the text here, but how also has John been using us already in 1 John? Back in chapter 1, he says that we and us are those who heard, saw, and touched the resurrected Christ. We said that that was not just believers in general, but John and the apostles specifically. So now consider it in light of that. They went out from us, the apostles, but they were not of us. He's warning the believers that while they've gone out from us, maybe that is they've left us, they've departed from us here in Jerusalem, because the apostles were there, particularly after even the persecution of Stephen. He's saying they're not of us. They do not follow our teaching, in other words. They do not listen to what we have said and to what we have written. For the Holy Spirit had commissioned many of the apostles themselves to write much of the New Testament for us. Or at least one who was a close associate to an apostle. But this group rejects it for their own knowledge. They reject the apostles' teaching for the old way. Who is this group? The group is the Judaizers. And you're familiar with them, whether you realize it or not. The Judaizers. This group taught you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. So you Gentiles that are coming into the church, yay, we're so happy to have you, except one more thing to be saved. You need Jesus plus circumcision, and then you can be saved. So the Judaizers are a Jesus plus religion. You need Jesus plus, in their case, circumcision. But there's many of those today as well. That is Jesus plus you need to follow these certain teachings of, you know, Joseph Smith. You need Jesus plus you need to follow these certain teachings of somebody else, or Jesus plus a baptism of the Holy Spirit that is speaking in tongues and a separate thing altogether. This Jesus plus you need in order to be saved. All of those must be wholeheartedly rejected by God's people. Galatians 6:15 says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so I ask you, how do you become a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In whom does your hope rest today? Does it rest in yourself? You know that is a terrible idea. You know it. Or does it rest in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses, that's verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you deny Jesus, the Son, you do not have the Father. That's pretty straightforward. But if you confess the Son, then you have the Father also. And you also have the anointing, spoken of twice in our verses, verse 20 and 27. And that anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. So you have here the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many cults would say they confess the Son, but it's always a son of their own making. They confess a Son who didn't come in the flesh. They confess a Son who wasn't nailed to a tree. They confess a Son who is not eternal. Well, therefore, if they confess such a Son as that, they do not have the Father, because they do not confess the Son according to the Scriptures, and as revealed to us according to the apostles who had written this for us, for our instruction. Do you confess the Son of God, Jesus, as he truly is, both Lord and Christ? Or do you confess the Son of God of your own making? But there is the truth, and wherever there is the truth, you find those who are trying to deceive it. That's these cults, right? There's the truth of the Christian faith as we have it revealed to us, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude would say. And then you have those that appear pretty close. They talk pretty well of Jesus, but something's just not right. Something's not adding up. So wherever you have the truth, you have those who will seek to deceive you and to twist the truth, just like the serpent did in the garden with Eve. There are those who twist God's word just slightly enough. Too much of a twist, too much of an abandonment, and you'll be able to pick up on it right away. So it's subtle. Minor subtractions, minor additions. Just subtle enough that it sounds pretty good. But you're being deceived. You're trying to be deceived. So I want us to take a moment to see just how early on this error, I said that you knew Judaizers, whether you realize it or not. I want to show you just how early on it appears in the pages of Scripture, in the New Testament, and after Pentecost, and how quickly the church had to deal with this error. Of course, it doesn't mean that while they dealt with it, the error just goes away. You know that today as well. Just because you reject the error, it doesn't make it go away. In fact, it probably was particularly difficult to go away because up until 70 AD, Judaizers could say, well, God's not done with Old Covenant age completely. Look, there's the temple. Right? So they could just continue to point to the temple's presence still because there it stood in all of its beauty and glory, that is outward beauty and glory. Because the temple, just like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders, outwardly appeared great, but inwardly was already dead and lost and left desolate. The Judaizers, we read about in Acts chapter 15. Turn to Acts 15, real briefly. Acts chapter 15, beginning and just looking at verse 1. As you're turning there, you'll find this to be the case, that the greatest antagonist and sometimes the greatest deceivers of the church are those who have left the church, who were once in the church, and they become its greatest opponents at times. Bart Ehrman would be one example of that. Very, very well-known Greek scholar, and yet a complete apostate, abandoned the faith altogether. Acts 15, verse 1. But some men, Judaizers, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're not even saying that, you know, you'll be a second class in the church, you won't be as great and holy as we are. They're saying you cannot even be saved if you do not have Jesus plus circumcision. So thus you see the danger of this teaching. So the issue then was brought before a group, the apostles and the elders. This is the first council of the church, the Jerusalem council. And they bring it to them because they're trying to make a decision. What are we going to require of Gentiles who are coming into the church? Remember, a Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. Everybody else in the world, if they're coming into the church, and they're not Jewish, do they or do they not have to be circumcised? That's the question. Circumcision, remember, was that covenant sign. God gave it to Abraham as a sign of the covenant for a male to be circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh on the eighth day. And some from the party of the Pharisees who were amongst the believers, when you jump down to verse 5, they belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And just put this in perspective for a moment. The apostles, with the exception really of Paul, are uneducated, ordinary men. Paul was well educated. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were fishermen. Educated to a point and then take up dad's business. Matthew, a tax collector. Simon, a zealot. Right? These men were not well educated. In fact, it even says that earlier in Acts. They took note, these men were uneducated, ordinary men, and they took note that they'd been with Jesus because of the boldness with which they were speaking. And so here you have these more educated men, at least more educated than the apostles, saying, no, yes, they must be circumcised in order to come into the church and be saved. What are they going to do? Well, Peter boldly speaks up, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. So what is it then? The conclusion is thus. Paul and Barnabas speak to the people about all that God has been doing amongst the Gentiles. And James and others conclude, circumcision is out. If you want to be circumcised, fine, but it is not necessary for salvation. They sent Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, among with others, to go to the other churches with their conclusions, to tell the churches that one is saved not by circumcision, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's salvation no other way, but that is how one must be saved. Peter's like, why are we going to put these brothers under the same system that we couldn't be saved by? Right, we failed, we came up short. Why are we thinking that this is the system that's going to save? It's Jesus who saves. But the Judaizers, you can imagine, at least some of them, that said you must be circumcised to be saved, weren't happy, satisfied with this response. Now that doesn't spell it all out here, but you see it in Galatians, you see it in other parts as well. They wouldn't have been very satisfied with the apostles' rendering, the apostles and the elders' decision. So they would have concluded themselves, nope, they're wrong. And no doubt would go out from them, go out from us, the apostles, leaving Jerusalem. The apostles are saying they are not of us. They do not follow our teaching. You want to know our teaching? Here's what it is. You do not need circumcision in order to be saved. You are saved by grace through faith alone. That is the only way by which you are saved. And so I think there's a strong case there to be made. The going out from us is particularly thinking of these Judaizers. They're not from us. They're not of us. They've left us, revealing to all of you to make it plain. But they are not of our teaching. and therefore do not listen to them. John warns the believers, given the time is coming already, close in fact, it's the last hour, he's warning them against the Judaizers. They're pointing to the temple saying, no, no, Jesus plus. Jesus said within a generation, look, a generation's almost gone. He's not coming. There's no judgment of Jerusalem. It's still here. This is the path with which we come into the church. Through us. Be circumcised first. God's still working through the old covenant means. But Jesus fulfilled the old covenant law and demands. He ushered in the new covenant with his death and resurrection. Don't be deceived into thinking God's plan is still working itself out even today through the Jews, plural. God's plan is working itself out through a Jew, singular, Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel of God. So it isn't as though God has abandoned his promises. Jesus is true Israel. Jesus is a Jew. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. God has not at all abandoned his promises. God has not left some outside and said, there's still some through national Israel to be fulfilled. No, it's through Christ. There's no promises that you can find in Scripture that are outside of Christ. They're all in him. Jesus is that last faithful Israelite. I kind of think of that time when Sodom and Gomorrah was about ready to be destroyed, right? And Abraham is conversing with the Lord. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Will you destroy it for 50 righteous persons? No. 45? No. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. 10? No. But he stopped. Right? Lot stopped at 10. God's not going to destroy the earth because there is one faithful in Jesus. There's one faithful Israelite. And here's the amazing thing. We who are in Christ, that's the language all the New Testament authors, I think, would use. That's say, are you a Christian? They'd say, are you in Christ? Are you in him? How do I be in him? By grace alone, through faith alone. Trust in Jesus Christ. If you have done that, if you are in Christ, you are beneficiaries of all of those promises that find their yes and amen in him. John shares why he writes these things to them. I read it to you in verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. He wants to warn them. And how is it then, for the believers then and for us still today, to not be deceived? How do we resist those who are trying to deceive us? Judaizers in the first century, many today that seek to deceive us. How is it that we resist it? The answer is to abide. And we see this in three ways. John has spoken already about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20 and verse 27. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You have been anointed by the Holy One. That's a reference in fact here to the Holy Spirit, just as it is in verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. The Holy Spirit abides in us now. He's come to make his home in us and those who believe in Christ. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. That's an interesting thing to say. Right? Some conclude based on that. Okay, great. Since I have the anointing of the Spirit, we as believers are our own teachers. So I don't need anybody else to teach me. But remember, Jesus is the one who gave to the church apostles, prophets, shepherds, and teachers. Jesus did it. It was his doing for his church, and he doesn't make mistakes. Right? A refusal to listen, a refusal to receive instruction is not a sign of maturity. It's a sign of arrogance, and it leads to destruction. Don't be arrogant. All of us ought to continue to be students of God's word all of our days. Knowledge isn't left to some elite class either. The Gnostics said that. We have this special kind of knowledge. You just haven't attained it yet. No, he says in verse 20, you have all been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. All of you believers. Not just a certain class of you have knowledge. All of you have this knowledge. What knowledge? Well, first and foremost, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know who Jesus is. And by that knowledge and that trust and that faith in Christ, you are saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. He will help us to obey our Savior. In fact, one of the tests to help us see whether we have received this anointing or not is, do you listen to the apostles' teaching? The Judaizers didn't listen to the apostles' teaching. The Judaizers do not have that anointing from God. Do you listen to the apostles' teaching? Do you listen to what the scriptures themselves say? This determines whether you are filled with the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. We must abide in the spirit of truth. And he abides in us. We need to keep in step with the spirit of truth. Because he is the one who's given us the word of God. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will always work in harmony with the word of God, never in contradiction to it. He can't. He won't. The Spirit has given us the word. It works in harmony with the word. Ian Hamilton helpfully says this, the key to spiritual stability and faithfulness is found in ensuring that God's word abides in us. Abide in God's word so that the word abides in you. So if this Spirit abides in us, God's word is to abide in us, and then the end of verse 27 reminds us about Christ and abiding in Christ. But as his anointing teaches you, the Spirit teaches us about everything, and it's true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That him references to Christ. The Holy Spirit has taught us to abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ, simply put, is living day in and day out as a Christian. We are to keep the commandments of our Lord, to walk as he walked, to love our brothers in Christ, especially because our love for one another not only shows the watching world that we are his disciples, but our love for one another is the fundamental way that we reveal our love for God, the first and great commandment. And John has stated all that I just told you there in the second chapter of 1 John alone. But what do we do today when we find people who reject the apostles' teaching, as we revealed to us in the pages of Scripture? Even if they were once from us, they are not of us. If they are rejecting the apostles' teaching, many whole churches have done this. Denominations, that is, I should say. One who does not hold to the teachings of the apostles, not really a church. And here's the understanding then when we come to this. It brought it to my mind when I read through these verses. What is the perseverance of the saints? I'm a firm believer in the perseverance of the saints. So what is that? How does that come through in our verses today? Well, the saints, believers in Jesus Christ, it's not a special class reserved for only a certain group of people like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. No, saints are believers in Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. And saints and the believers in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. Not in their own strength, not in their own willpower, for then we would all surely fall. Perseverance of the saints isn't say a sinner's prayer and then do nothing. Perseverance of the saints is continue firmly, faithfully to the end. Those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world will persevere. And that is because of the mercy of God. They will continue faithfully, firmly to the end. When trouble or hardship comes on account of the word, because it will, they do not falter. Thanks be to God. They remain faithful to the King. When we say, if the last hour is right before that time of the destruction of Jerusalem, so I'd give the case that 1 John is written somewhere in the 60s, before destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's saying it's getting really close now. Is the last hours, is that it? Nothing more reference for us today? No, there are different last hours throughout history where times are coming close of God's judgment of different peoples and nations. I mean, you'd be a fool to think that America's not being judged right now. After all the blessings and all the light that we were given and had and shared in many ways, and now we are rejecting the Lord, turning our backs on him, he's giving us over. Read Romans 1. The wrath of God has been and is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And we see that in our own nation here as well. I'm not saying that it is the absolute end of America, but I'm also here to encourage you, though all of us here live in America, that the world can go on without America, and God's kingdom can still be built without her. Now, with that, it's not the end of all hope. What is it that the Judaizers ought to have done? Repentance. Time and again you find it amongst the prophets. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. But as we consider the last hours, and as we consider some of the things that I've shared with you today, understanding that some of it may be, you know, no, I've thought the last hour is just referring to the end of the world in our day, today. And the Antichrist, I thought, was just a soul one figure, perhaps. There's already these many Antichrists, even in the first century, that we're speaking of here, too. Well, what does this mean? Well, the late Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield, he spoke in the 20th century about how the church was still then in its infancy. Infancy. In other words, it had a lot of maturation, a lot of growth to come. But it doesn't matter what man says, even if it's someone like B.B. Warfield. Right? What does God's word say? Well, think of all the biblical descriptions that speak about the future of God's kingdom and this assumption that there's a lengthy growth to God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, that grows up into be the largest bush that actually grows up to become a tree where the birds of the air find their nests in. Or it is a little leaven in a lump. And it doesn't just leaven a small portion of the lump. It permeates the entire lump. That's what the kingdom of God is like. There needs to be time for the stone of Daniel 2 to grow into a mountain that fills the earth. There needs to be time for the earth to become filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as in Isaiah chapter 11. Will God not show steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, according to Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. If I said earlier to you, and I do believe that a biblical generation is 40 years, 1,000 generations would be 40,000 years. And I'm a young earth guy. For the earth, I think 6,500, 6,700 years old, give or take. So if God is true to that word in a literal sense, I'm not saying that's necessarily the case, but if it is true in a literal sense, he'll show steadfast love to 1,000 generations, 40,000 years. That means you and I need to have the long road, long haul in mind. Not just then is right now. And you don't even put a mind to children. Some people don't have children because they think it's the end. It'd be the worst thing to do is have children. Think of all the people in our culture today who don't have kids. And the church says, oh, God said be fruitful and multiply. So we're just going to keep multiplying us. And we'll see God do a great work as more and more believers come upon and into the world as they put their faith and trust in Jesus, grow up in Christian homes. It's time for Christians to start thinking about future generations as those who will be pushing back the darkness with their gospel light and the light of the gospel. To not fear the darkness, right? We want our pagan neighbors, I said this before, to fear our children because they're coming with them with the light of the gospel. Not us always being like, oh no, pagan neighbors, kids, don't go talk to those kids. They might make you not a Christian anymore. But we want those neighbors to say, oh no, here come the LG kids again. I'm going to talk to my kids about Jesus some more. Kids, come inside. You know, that's what I want to see. And with that, we need to begin to think about then our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren who you will never meet. At least in this life. And I think we find this encouragement in Psalm 78. Listen to a few verses here from Psalm 78. As we close. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of Yahweh and his might and the wonders that he has done. Think of what Christ has done. The wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. What kind of legacy are you leaving your children, your grandchildren, that will impact children yet unborn? If you don't even think the world will be around, or that the world that is going to be around will just be all terrible and nothing good about it whatsoever, that thinking is going to impact future generations. But if you talk about the growth of God's kingdom, it won't be stopped. You can't stop it. It's going to grow. Just like that mustard seed will keep growing, little by little, Just like that leaven will leaven the whole lump. The hope that we have because Jesus is King over heaven and earth. That He is in fact the King of kings. That Jesus will build His church even in the midst of persecution. And not Hades nor any other earthly power will be able to stop it. This too will impact future generations. So what kind of impact are you leaving? And what kind of impact do you hope to leave? 1 John 2 verse 25 says, "This is the promise that He made to us, eternal life." And as John goes on to say, "To deny Jesus, you do not have the Father. But to confess the Son, you have the Father." And he says in 1 John 5 verses 11 and 12, "This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life and light are found in Jesus. Outside of Jesus is only death and darkness. So come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. This is the gospel that you heard from the beginning. This is what we need to repent of when we sin and to come back to and remember every single day. As he says, as we close, verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that we would not be deceived, not carried along, Father, by secularism or humanism or the religion of our culture today. But that, Father, instead we would be a shining light of the gospel. Reflecting, just as the moon reflects the sun's light, we would reflect your Son's light to this world, God. And that, Lord, they would see Christ in us. And they would see amongst us a people who are humble, who repent of our wrongdoing and our sin. And for that, God, we seek your favor and your help and your mercy and your grace. Because here in America, God, we have sinned against you. Taken for granted the sacrifice of many men and women who have helped to secure the freedom that we enjoy here today. A freedom, God, that can be all too quickly lost. Help us, Lord God, as a church, set the standard of faith and trust, of hope being set firmly upon Jesus Christ. Help us to not be carried along by deceptions, but to abide in your word, to abide in your Son Jesus and in the Spirit that you have poured into our hearts when we believed. And we thank you, Lord, that to confess the Son, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in Him, we have life in His name, and we have relationship and fellowship with you too, Father. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.